Yes, hard chapter. And I dare say you will excuse me if I struggle in it one or two places. Every time I've read over it to get it right in my mind, I have struggled. So you will excuse me. First of all, I would like to thank Helen. If you'd asked me, you know, which hymns would fit this word of exhortation, and although I didn't tell her what the exhortation was about, she told me, what about this hymn? You know, and I'd look at the words, and yep, that's one. And that last one that we just sung, A Perfect Love, I picked that one. But I didn't know what she was going to play as a voluntary, to start with, as a meditational hymn, which is hymn 44. And I would like to read to you a couple of, just a couple of lines that come out of that. It says, where is it now? Blessed are the people that know a joyful, they shall walk in the light of thy countenance, shall walk in the light of thy countenance. And I want you to keep those words in mind as we go through the word of exhortation. Now, each and every one of us at one time or another have seen most of the news clips or something like that on TV, and have seen clips of Winston Churchill after the war with his big cigar in his hand. This was their finest hour, right? We've all seen it. Well, the exhortation is going to be something along in that area. And it's going to be, actually, the title of my exhortation is, This Was Woman's Greatest Hour. And it's something that we quite often overlook, and I want to home in on that. Now, John chapter 19, verse 25 that we just read, it says, Now there stood at the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Brothers and sisters, we meet each first day of the week to remember the death and the resurrection of our Lord. And twice each year we read four accounts of this event and this period in the four Gospels that stand from Scripture. So today let us consider events and endeavouring to arrange them in our minds and to picture the experience and the circumstances of each individual involved. And so let us start and let us begin our consideration at the foot of the cross. The first thing that strikes us, very forcefully actually, is the prominence of the women at the foot of the cross. The appearance and the apparent absence of all but one of the men connected with Jesus. At the betrayal in the garden, nine disciples flee, and we hear no more about them until after the resurrection. They're never mentioned again until after the resurrection. The other two, John and Peter, after first fleeing with the rest of the turned and followed the crowd to the high priest's house. And after Peter's denial, you know, remember the denial, and we won't go into that, he too, like the rest of the apostles, drops out of the picture until after the resurrection. There's no mention of Peter or of any other disciples at the cross, only John and the women. And all the women closest to Jesus are mentioned by name in Matthew, in Mark, and in John. John stood at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother and received the commission to take care of her. And there was also Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. And it was Salome who approached Jesus with the request that her two boys, James and John, sit at Jesus' right and on his left in the kingdom. And we sometimes sort of frown a bit on that, but we are looking at women in a positive light. So we can look better at Salome, and with a kind of view, if we remember that she was one of the faithful band of women who followed Jesus wherever he went and ministered unto him in loving devotion of all her substance. And Matthew chapter 27 verse 55 says, regarding the execution scene, many women were there which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Now, we can hardly interpret many as much less than, say, 15 or 20. Yeah. That is a hypothesis, of course. And it would imply that there's more. You know, I'm almost certain that there's more, because at one stage, Jesus sends out 70, and I think there was a lot more. But give or take, 15 or 20. Now, what a strange sight it must have been. What an object of ridicule to the learned and the sophisticated people of the day. They were the simplest and the commonest of people. We know how limited their understanding was right to the end. And while they were utterly devoted to Jesus, yet to the very end, they were very small-minded. And even the best of them disputed among themselves who would be the first and who would be the greatest in the kingdom. What a background for the manifestation of God's Son. And naturally speaking, of course, what a humiliating and unimpressive presentation they made. The intellectuals of the nation said with scorn while looking disdainfully at this motley group, "Have any of the rulers believed in him?" They would have seemed like gypsies wandering about the countryside with no apparent means of support and no fixed abode, nothing normal or respectful about them at all. And furthermore, they did not hesitate to be in company of publicans and sinners. He recognized no social distinction, no normal standard of propriety. He violated all their artificial etiquette. He did not even wash his hands before having a meal. How bad is that? You know? He didn't do any work. He did not support himself. And he allowed what seemed these infatuated women to minister him of their substance. And when we remember his first temptation, "Make these stones into bread," he had all the power at his command. He did not need to humiliate himself and give the appearance to the world of depending and ministering and possession of these simple women who followed him. How beautiful it was that although he had all this power at his command, he must not use it for the simplest need, for his own simplest need. He must depend upon devoted women who had left their household and who followed and ministered to him with love and care. How beautiful that he should be permitted by God to need them and to depend on them. He, the Son of God, the potential Lord of heaven and earth, how strange and how beautiful are the ways of God. And how utterly and refreshingly different from the ways of men. And so many loving and devoted women were there at the cross. But as far as we have any record, only one man, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The men were later to carry the burden, and the women, as their position is, were to drop entirely out of sight. But this was their day, their glory, their courage, their devotion and service, eternal testimony of love and faithfulness. When Paul later lists the appearances of the risen Lord, he does not even mention the appearance to the women. He doesn't even tell us about it. Does that mean that Paul slights the women? Not at all. Rather, he honors them. He honored the appearance to the women were not public appearances. They were far more glorious inner, personal, intimate communion of fellowship and love. The women's great privilege is the gentle, inner, silent, secret touch. Beside Jesus' mother and Salome, her sister, there was also Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and the mother of the apostle James the Less, and another who traveled with Jesus and ministered to him. Three elderly sisters standing by the cross witnessed that almost unendurable scene of agony and shame. with hopeless bewilderment and disappointed faith. Faith and hope had fled, but love remained. And then there was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is clearly the leading and most active spirit among the faithful group of women. For 3 days, the most momentous 3 days in all of history, Mary Magdalene is the most prominent actor in the whole divine plan. How strange and beautiful that this fearless, devoted woman should suddenly come briefly into brilliant prominence and then just as quickly fade forever from the record. She filled one essential, central role in the great sweep of history. Anybody know what it was? Have a think about it. And then she retired to Roman obscurity, Mary Magdalene. The last at the cross, the first at the tomb. And her devotion was rewarded. She was the first to see the Lord and speak to him. And when we come right down to the very heart of events of those 3 days, right down to put it in a nutshell, so to speak, around which all history revolves, we come to 2 people. Mary Magdalene and John, the beloved disciple. True, John at first fled. It says they all forsook him and fled. All forsook him and fled. But John recovered himself immediately. Peter, on the other hand, let's not be too hard on Peter, please. Peter, on the other hand, followed far off, drawn by an irresistible love for his Lord and Master. But he was held back by the dragging feet of a terrible trembling fear. But John, we are told, went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. And then later went out and brought in Peter. And it was John who said, "Perfect love casts out fear." John was the last to whom Jesus spoke in the hour of death, "Behold thy mother." And how little we know about Mary. Did you know her name only occurs 12 times in the whole of Scripture and 11 times in connection with the events of the crucifixion? And at the close of the crucifixion day, 2 other men come into the picture. Men who we would never have dreamed would fulfill the role that they filled. One of them, Joseph of Arimathea, we have never even heard of before. We have never heard of him, we will never hear of him again either. We are told that he was rich. Okay, he was rich. He was a counselor. That is, he's one of the ruling class of the nation. And that he was a good and a righteous man who looked for the kingdom of God. And that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And up to this point, he had never revealed publicly his allegiance to Christ. He had lived a double life. An inner, private life, and an outer, public life. This is a great lesson and a great comfort in the example of Joseph. He was rich and influential. He had much to lose in following Jesus. He could lose everything. And up to this point, he had not been able to face an open choice. But when Jesus was dead, when all hope seemed to have gathered together as faith and courage that stands out in the most unique and brilliant, together, a faith and a courage that stands out as almost unique in brilliance when he went boldly to Pilate and he requested the body of Jesus. Something now so moved and took hold of this fearful man that he stood up and boldly stood before the Romans and the whole nation of Israel and publicly aligned himself with the cause of Christ. Just when that cause, just when it came into direct collision with Jew and Roman, and it seemed to have ended in utter disaster. We wondered whether at or at what point Joseph realized that he was fulfilling that strange little prophecy that is found in Isaiah 53. He shall make his grave with the rich. Truly a prophecy which up until the moment Joseph stepped forth seemed impossible of fulfillment under the circumstances. It makes you wonder, you know, how marvelous are the ways of God. And for anybody who has ever had doubts about speaking out of because of fear, let Joseph and his actions be a guide to show you what you should do. Now the other man was Nicodemus, also a counselor, two of the highest men in the nation. And like Joseph, he had apparently, up to this point, been held back by fear and open discipleship. How often do we do that? And unlike Joseph, he appears twice before in the record. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus comes to him by night, confessing his recognition that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. You know, he comes to him and he says, "Master, we know that you are a man from God. We know." And though Jesus chides him for his lack of understanding basic spiritual principles, even though holding a position of a teacher in Israel, Jesus still speaks to him many things of depth and beauty like we find revealed nowhere else in Scripture. He knew what was in man, and he could doubtless see in Nicodemus the nucleus of a faith that would eventually overcome all fear. Let us consider the well-known passages of eternal promise and beauty that Jesus speaks only to this Jewish leader who sought him at night. That's found in John chapter 3. He says, "Except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Or he says, "The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Or, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And again, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And finally, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." For all this, we are indebted to Jesus' private conversation with this man, Nicodemus, in the quiet of night. And Jesus ended the interview with the gentle rebuke that was long remembered with much heart-searching and self-examination, which bore glorious fruits a long night later. And that Helen's meditational hymn touched on: "He that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Nicodemus at last comes to an open daylight, in full public gaze, to manifest his allegiance to the light of truth. And finally, at the last possible moment, Nicodemus' secret faith bursts forth in loving, fearless public service to the dead body of a condemned and executed prisoner. Two women are watching as these two great men, these two well-known rulers in Israel, carefully take down the body of this condemned prisoner, prepare it for burial, and carry it a little way to the tomb nearby. They were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that is, the wife of Cleopas. And after seeing the stone rolled against the entrance, they returned home and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day. The women appeared to have bought spices after the Sabbath was ended. And then very early Sunday morning, they came to the tomb to perform more fully and carefully the service hurriedly rendered by Joseph and Nicodemus. The mention of the time of day is quite specific in the scripture and unquestionably purposeful. They appear to have left home while it was still dark, and they arrived at the tomb just after the sun had risen, because John speaks of while it was yet dark. Mark says at the rising of the sun, and Matthew says as it was beginning to dawn. Two parts of the record give the strong impression, doubtless intentional, that the resurrection itself occurred very close to the same time, possibly between the time that they left home in the dark and the time that they arrive at the sepulchre as the dawn is breaking. All four records mention Mary Magdalene first among those who visit the tomb, and John mentions no one else. The record now focuses our attention upon the women, led by Mary Magdalene, overwhelmed by the dreadful shock and sorrow, but still going in love and trying to do that last pitiful, hopeless service that was in their power to do. Mary Magdalene had run away to tell Peter and John of the strange new development that they found of the open tomb. In the meantime, at the tomb, two angels had appeared to the other women in dazzling brightness with a strange greeting. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he spoke unto you that he would rise again the third day? And they remembered his words. This was the big turning point. From here on, the glorious picture rapidly opens wider and wider. They fled from the tomb, and the words that are used in the three Gospels are trembling, astonishment, fear, and great joy. That's how their state of mind is described. Peter and John arrived soon after these women have departed, with Mary following behind. And John gets there first, stoops down and looks in, and Peter catches up and goes straight into the tomb. Now, John follows Peter in and saw the garments, and it is recorded, and he believed. Here is the first recorded belief. Truly, the women ran from the tomb in an excited state of fear, great joy, and trembling. The sight and the message of the angel. But here is the first specific record of belief. Calm mental conviction. This is the first specific record of belief. It is without the help of any supernatural angel or message or appearance. And he believed. This was the disciple that Jesus loved. Not having seen, he believed. Jesus specifically appears to Peter and his own brother James. But there is no record of any appearance to John. No appearance, no record at all. Peter needed the comfort after he had denied Jesus three times. He needed the comfort. James needed the conviction, because James at times had been unsure of his Lord, his own brother. But the beloved disciple, was given the privilege of believing without seeing. He was honored by the recognition that his faith need not rest on sight. John and Peter left the tomb and went to their homes, leaving Mary Magdalene alone at the tomb weeping. And this should be a great lesson to each and every one of us, that we make sure that we do not leave any of our family weeping in distress alone. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and she saw two angels who said to her, "Why weepest thou?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Can you imagine her, because they have taken away my Lord? Mary's heart had been set on the last loving service to the body of her beloved Lord. And turning from the tomb, she saw Jesus behind her. And he said, she didn't know who he was, of course. And he said to her, "Woman, why His first recorded words beyond the grave. We cannot help but be struck by the typical aspect of the scene as the as Christ for the bride. Woman, why weepest thou? The long travail was over. The seed had been born of the Spirit, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. A sentence upon the woman, a glorious promise to the bride. She still didn't recognize him, but mistook him for a gardener. Then Jesus said, Mary. And suddenly recognition came over her. Rabboni, or Master, or my Lord. This was Jesus' first appearance after the resurrection. There must have been a reason why Mary Magdalene was chosen for this unique privilege. The first to see the risen Lord. Peter and John had been there only a few moments before, and Jesus waited until they went away before he revealed himself to Mary. I asked a little while ago, what was her commission that she was required to do? Well, Jesus then sends her to convey the news to his disciples of the risen Lord. And then, after she had completed that service, we never hear of Mary again. The second appearance, like the first, is to the women. We hear so little of these loving, faithful women all through Jesus' ministry. Though they continue with him and minister to him, they are so much in the background that it is only with great effort that we can piece together the meager record concerning them. But in the darkness and sorrow of death, they come into the brief and glorious prominence. How beautiful God has provided a vessel for his needs. Suddenly we see we should all yield ourselves to the Master's use, fulfilling with loving, wholehearted devotion the task that comes to hand. Brothers and sisters, whether it be in prominence, whether it be in obscurity, whether it be in public or privacy, in honor or humility, doesn't matter. Remember, this was the woman's greatest hour when all the disciples forsook him and fled.